We turn again in our scripture reading tonight to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Word of God in Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his loving kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We read the Word of God that far tonight. The text for our sermon is the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have here in our text is God's evaluation of the human race by nature. And the evaluation that God makes of the human race is a horrible and a repulsive description. The description that God gives of the human race is not popular today. It's something that's denied by the ungodly and unbelieving world amongst whom we live. The world closes its eyes to the reality of the depravity that's going on, with all of the wickedness that abounds in rape and murder and every deviant behavior that is permitted today. And yet the world still trumpets about how reformed they are, how much progress has been made in society, really how good things are and how civilized mankind is. Not only is God's description of the human race unpopular in the unbelieving world, it's unpopular in the church world today as well. There are some who are willing to say that mankind is sick, even very sick, perhaps even to the point of being close to death spiritually, but who refuse to make the judgment that God makes, that mankind is by nature dead in sin. There's still a desire to give to natural man some abilities yet, some goodness that's found in him yet, and some strength that he has to contribute to his salvation. It's not surprising to us. It's not surprising because we recognize our own sinful nature. We don't like to be criticized. We don't like to be dragged down and to have our sins pointed out to us. We like to think of ourselves much higher than we ought to think. This is a difficult evaluation for us to accept as well. And yet this is God's description of mankind. God looks down from heaven above upon the human race, and he sees none that are righteous, none who do good, no, not one. God's evaluation of the human race is not that mankind is sick, not that man is very sick, not even that man is close to the point of death. God's evaluation of mankind is that they're spiritually dead. Though they're born with physical life, spiritually, they're stillborn. They're lifeless. They're unable to do any good in the eyes of the Lord, and unable to contribute anything in any way to their salvation. As difficult as that is for us to accept, that's God's description of us and our children by nature. Maybe the thought comes into our mind after hearing that, why do we need to know that? Why is it so important for us to be reminded of that? Can't we just mention that briefly and quickly get on to something that gives us more comfort, a description of the glories of our salvation? It's absolutely necessary for us to hear this. So necessary is the truth of our depravity that it's impossible rightly to understand salvation and the grace which God has shown to us apart from it. And that's where the Holy Spirit is leading us here in Ephesians chapter 2. What comes after our text is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the grace of God in our salvation, and a holding forth before us that the whole of our salvation is the work of God's grace. But to properly understand and to appreciate the grace of God in our salvation, we need to understand what we've been saved from. We have to understand our misery. We have to see the deep depths of our depravity that God in His grace has saved us from. And that's something that bears repeating over and over again. Something that we don't like to hear. We wish that maybe just once in a while we could hear that. But we need to be reminded over and over again of our sin and our depravity by nature. Because then it lives in our consciousness. It lives in our hearts. The salvation that we have and the wonder of God's grace as He's shown that to me. And then what lives in my heart is gratitude, profound gratitude. And I know and I remember what I've been saved from. Then our hearts overflow in praise to God, who is the God of grace. Let's consider this passage tonight, taking as our theme, dead in sin. Notice first of all the horrible reality. Secondly, the wicked expression, that is the wicked expression of our depravity. And then thirdly, the gospel truth. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the clearest passages in the Word of God that describes for us the truth of total depravity. We understand that truth as an important part of the Reformed faith. Now, you're not going to find the words total depravity here or elsewhere in the Scripture, but what we understand as the doctrine of total depravity is clearly taught here in Ephesians chapter 2. The very heart of the truth of total depravity is expressed in verse 1 when the Holy Spirit describes us by nature as dead in trespasses and sins. God's evaluation of the human race apart from Jesus Christ is dead in sin, spiritual death. We understand what death is and what we mean when we speak of death. When in our life, God is pleased to take a loved one from us in death, and perhaps it's a doctor that comes to us out of the surgery room and says to us, "I'm sorry, but your loved one has died." Our response to that is not to say, "Oh, we feel really bad that our loved one is that sick. It's really bad that they're limited in certain way, but we are thankful that they're able to do certain things yet, that there's a little spark of life yet that remains in them." To even think that is utter foolishness. We understand what death is. It means that there's no life any longer in that loved one. Death is a horrible reality. We see the loved one who has died with a body that's now cold and stiff and pale. Their heart isn't beating any longer. Their lungs aren't breathing. Their brain isn't firing messages. There's no emotion that they're feeling at that time. They're not able to stand up and walk. They're not able to hear you speak to them. They're not able to see. They're not able themselves to speak. There is no life in them. So that we take their body to the grave and we put it down into the ground where it decays and returns again to the dust. It decomposes, it passes away, and it begins to stink. Such is the horror of physical death. And God's description of the human race spiritually is that the human race is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. In the Bible, the idea of spiritual death is contrasted with spiritual life. In the Scriptures, the idea of life means to enjoy the fellowship and the communion of God as our Father. It's to be drawn near to God in His love. It's to have God shower down upon you His grace and His mercy and His loving kindness and all of the blessings of salvation. That's life, real spiritual life. be spiritually dead is the opposite of that. It means to be alienated from God, to be cast out of His presence in His love and in His grace. It's to be far from God in His fellowship and the communion of His covenant. It's not to have God shower upon us His grace and mercy. It means we're the objects of His killing wrath and we're deserving of everlasting condemnation. To be spiritually dead, to be totally depraved, means that we are the servants of the devil. A connection is made in our text in verse 2 when it says in the middle of that verse, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is the devil. The devil is the prince of the spiritual powers, the realm of demons. And the devil is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The devil is the prince of this world. We read in John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And the reference there is to the devil. From a spiritual point of view, the devil is the ruler of this world. On account of man's fall into sin, God has given over the world of sinful men to the spiritual rule of the devil. Those who are spiritually dead are under the rule of Satan. And they're deserving of God's wrath. And that connection is made in verse 3 at the end when it says, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Those who are spiritually dead, totally depraved, without any spiritual life in them, those who are deserving of God's wrath, His killing wrath, which is His punishment for sin. That spiritual death is complete. All comprehensive, total. That's why we refer to the doctrine as total depravity. What we mean by that is, first of all, every part of man is corrupt and depraved and characterized by spiritual death. Our mind is characterized by death. Our heart is characterized by death. Our emotions, our body, our will, what we desire. Every part of who we are and what makes us up is characterized by spiritual death. Our Reformed confessions speak of that in the third and fourth head of the Canons of Dort. In Article 1, speaking of the fall of Adam, it says, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts. And on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Every part of who we are is depraved. But what we mean in the second place by total depravity is that each one of those parts of who we are is thoroughly and completely corrupt and characterized by spiritual death. Our mind by nature is characterized fully by spiritual death. Our heart, our body, our emotions, our will, every part of who we are is thoroughly corrupt, thoroughly and completely depraved, characterized by death. There's nothing good in us by nature. And the result of that spiritual death is that we're not able to do good in the eyes of the Lord. Just as the dead body of a person isn't able to stand and walk isn't able to speak, isn't able to see, isn't able to hear. So from a spiritual point of view, being dead in sin means that we're not able to see the things of the kingdom of heaven. We're not able to hear the good news of the gospel. We're not able to speak the words of God. Feet aren't able to walk in the way of obedience to Him. We're spiritually dead and lifeless. It's a horrible reality. So horrible, there are many who deny that. Many who want nothing to do with that evaluation of the human race by nature. Truth of our depravity, our spiritual death, is denied by Arminianism, which is the false gospel that is found throughout the church world. What's taught by many is that man is not dead, really, but he's sick. He has a disease. He might be very sick. But he's not dead yet, which means that there's still some good yet in him. He has yet some natural abilities. And especially what's emphasized is that man has yet a free will. He's able to choose for God or against God. And that's often the way that the gospel is proclaimed, which you realize is no gospel at all. But the so-called gospel that's proclaimed is a gospel of God who loves everyone, a God who desires the salvation of all mankind, and a God who in His love for all mankind sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to make salvation possible for all. Jesus Christ stands outside the heart of a man, and Jesus is knocking on that man's heart, pleading with him, "Let me in. Choose for me. Make a decision for me and accept me into your life so that you can be saved. So do I desire your salvation." And it's up then to man to choose. By the exercise of his free will, is he going to accept Jesus Christ, make a decision for Christ, to allow Christ into his heart or not? But there is that ability yet that remains in man because they say he's not totally depraved. And sadly, that's not something that's taught only in the Christian church broadly. That's something that has infiltrated into the Reformed faith as well. There are many nominally Reformed churches that teach something very similar to that. Now, many will say we're still upholding the truth of total depravity, but they mean something very different by that than what we and the Reformed confessions and the Word of God mean by that. What they mean when they say they uphold total depravity is that man in each one of his parts is corrupt in a little way. His mind is corrupt, his heart is corrupt, his body, his emotions, his will, every part of man is corrupt to a little extent, but not fully and completely. There's still some good left, some ability in his mind, in his heart, his body, his emotions, his will, and all the rest of him. An illustration to show what we're talking about there. Think of a bushel full of apples. And according to those in the Reformed faith who claim to teach total depravity, they say each one of those apples in that bushel has a little spot of rot on it. There's still some good in each one of them, but there's a little spot of rot in each one of them. They say that's total depravity. Whereas the Word of God and the Reformed confessions teach that, to use the same illustration, every one of those apples does not just have a little spot of rot on them, but they're rotten right to the core. There's nothing good yet in them. But many deny that reality, even in Reformed churches. And that often, in the interests of the doctrine of common grace, teaching of common grace, is that God has this broad, general favor and a grace that He shows to all men, not just elect, but also the reprobate. And the effect of this common grace upon an individual, an unbelieving person, is that they're still able to do some good. Still able to do some good in society, that God looks down from heaven and His judgment and evaluation of it is that was good. These are all denials of the truth of total depravity. These false doctrines are smashed to bits on the rock of the Word of God here and on just that one word. Man is not sick. He's not very sick. He's not dying. He's dead. There's no other way to understand that. God's evaluation of the human race is spiritually dead. But this truth of total depravity is not just an abstraction. Not just something that we know in our minds and confess with our mouths and that we defend over against the errors that are taught, as important as that is. This is something that we have to know in our hearts. This is God's description of us as we are apart from Jesus Christ. You and I were conceived and born and brought forth into this world. Our spiritual condition was spiritual death. The Word of God makes that plain here. It does so in the pronouns that are used to address the people of God here. In verses 1 and 2, Holy Spirit says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And there, the inspired apostle is referring to the Gentile Christians, the members of the church in Ephesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." And there he's referring to himself and to all the Jewish Christians. And the idea then is that the whole of the church, whether Jew or Gentile, all were conceived and born dead in sin and by nature children of wrath. That's our spiritual condition as the consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Reformed confessions speak of that too. Again, in the third and fourth head of the canons, now in Article 2 we read, "Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature." God spoke to Adam in the garden prior to the fall. He said, "You may eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you do, the result of that is death. Physical death, eternal death, deserving of that, and spiritual death." And when Adam took and rebelled against God, God brought about that consequence. Consequence for Adam is that he experienced now spiritual death. And that's something that's passed on down through the ages from Adam to all of his posterity, to every man, woman, and child that's born into this world, Jesus Christ accepted. We're conceived and we're born in spiritual death. Sobering. That evaluation of who we are by nature. Something that we don't like to hear, but it's something that we have to remember. This is who we are by nature. Prior to the work of God in our heart regenerating us, our spiritual condition is one of death. Being by nature children of wrath. It's true for our children as well. We confess that in our baptism form. In the first question that's addressed to the parents, we have them acknowledge whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. And then it goes on to have us confess and acknowledge that we believe God works in the hearts of our children as well. But our confession about their spiritual condition as they're conceived and brought forth into this world is that they're dead in sin, subject to condemnation, deserving of wrath. It's sobering for parents. It's one of the greatest griefs that we have as parents, that though we're joyful in God giving to us children, and we believe that God works in the hearts and lives of our children, yet we know that we conceive them and we bring them forth totally depraved, as children of wrath. Though we're able to give them physical life, they're brought forth in spiritual death. We give to them our natures. And that's the only thing that we're able to give to them from a spiritual point of view. We're not able to touch the hearts of our children to bring them to salvation. The only thing that we do to our children is we give them a corrupt, depraved, spiritually dead nature. That means then that it's a miracle that any one of our children is saved. It's a miracle that God delivers from that depravity any one of our children, because none of them are deserving of that. We with them are brought forth in spiritual death. The Word of God goes on, though, in its description of our spiritual death, as if it couldn't get any worse. God continues to describe the expression of that spiritually depraved nature that is ours through our conception and birth. He does so by describing the sins that are manifest in a person's life. He does so in each of the verses of our text. First of all, in verse 1, it says, "You," and you notice that that part, "he hath he quickened," is in parentheses in the original. That's not there. It's something that comes later in verses 4 and following. The text literally says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." The Bible has many different words to describe sin. And that because sin is a many-headed monster that shows itself in so many different ways. One of the words that the Bible uses for sin is the word trespasses. That word means to deviate from the path, from the straight and narrow path which God has set before us. Sin means deviating from that path. Think of path that you're hiking on. And on either side of the path there is a forest. But all along the way there are signs on the trees that say no trespassing, private property. To trespass means we deviate from that path. We go beyond the boundaries that God has set for us. And then there is the word sin, which is well known to us. It's the idea of a missing of the mark. God has set before us the target, the goal of the glory of His name. And in all of our life, when we sin, it means we fall short of that. The arrow of our mind misses off to the left. The arrow of our heart is off to the right. Our emotions, our bodies, our will, it falls short of the mark of the glory of our God. Those who are spiritually dead are dead in trespasses and sins. That spiritual death is manifested and expressed in trespassing the law and the word of God, sinning against God and failing to take aim at the mark of His glory. It's further described for us in verse 2 when it says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The Holy Spirit there talks about a person walking, and that's a reference to the whole course of their life. But the picture that's described there is a dead man walking. But he's only able to walk in one way. He's not able to walk in the way of obedience to God and a seeking of His glory. But the only way that this dead man is able to walk is in the course of this world, following after and running with the wicked world that is in opposition to God and alienated from God. And this dead man walks, the whole course of his life is following after the prince of the power of the air, the devil who is his Lord and his master. His depravity comes to expression in his life that's lived as a person of the world and in the service of Satan. And then again in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The word conversation there, as you know from the Scriptures, doesn't mean just what we say, but the word conversation refers to the whole of our conduct here on this earth. And for those who are spiritually dead, the whole of our conduct is a following after the lusts of our flesh and of our mind. And those lusts are sinful lusts. Those are desires which are contrary to the Word of God. Those are desires that are selfish and a seeking of what we want. Our spiritual death is such that all that we pursue are those sinful lusts. It shows that man by nature does not have a free will. Literally, the word there in verse 2 that's translated as desires is the word will. Fulfilling or literally doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. Man by nature doesn't have a free will by which he's able to serve God and seek after God. He's able only to do and to fulfill the will of his sinful flesh, his corrupt, depraved mind. To summarize what this passage says, we can use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3, our depravity is such that we're entirely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. To be spiritually dead, lifeless, means that we're inclined in all of our life to evil and disobedience. We're unable to do anything good in the eyes of the Lord. That expresses itself in a person's life. It shows itself in different ways. And you can see that implied in the passage here as well. Paul is addressing Gentile Christians who lived prior to their regeneration and conversion a thoroughly worldly and ungodly life. They lived just like anyone else in that ungodly city, pursuing the lusts of the flesh in adultery, serving idols, and all of the other sins that characterize that ungodly world. But then Paul goes on to say, this was true for us Jews as well, and myself included. And now if you examine the life of Paul, you say this man kept the law of God more than anyone else. He never strayed from obedience to the law of God. He was a member of the church at that time. We don't see all of those same sins that were found in the lives of these Gentiles. And yet Paul recognizes that spiritual depravity came to expression in his life as well. And especially in pride. Not in living as an ungodly person pursuing all of these wicked lusts, but seeking self in pride. Thinking that by his own good works he could merit his salvation, elevating himself in pride over all of the others who didn't keep the law as strictly as he did. Depravity comes to expression in different ways, but it does come to expression. We can see that more and more in the world around us in which we live. More and more the world is throwing off any restraint to sin and is living openly and freely in the fulfillment of the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. God does outwardly restrain sin. It's not a work of God in the heart of an unbeliever, but there are outward restraints. Man doesn't have the means or the opportunity to commit every single sin that's possible. There is always the eyes of others and the approval of others that a man might be seeking. So though in his heart he might desire something, he doesn't do so because of the fear of men. And there are the restraints of government and punishment that comes because of crimes that are committed. In the society in which we live, even some of those restraints more and more are being thrown off. So that man with freedom, with abandon, can pursue any lust that he desires and that he conceives of in his depraved mind. So that we've gotten even to the point where a man with a man can be marriage, or a woman with a woman can be marriage. Gotten to the point where a man can say, my true identity is really a woman, and I'm going to be a woman. Or a woman could say, my real identity is that I'm a man, and I'm going to be a man. Gotten to the point where any kind of deviant sexual behavior is accepted. And to the point where murder is legalized. The bloody slaughter of unborn children through abortion is championed as progress in society, development, and the defending of women's rights. What we see is depravity. We don't see progress and development. We see depravity, and we see that coming more and more to fulfillment as the cup of God's wrath is quickly being filled up. This is the expression of spiritual death, life apart from God in the midst of this world. There's application here for us too. The application is that we can see the expression of our sinful natures in the sins that we commit as well. Well, thanks be to God, we're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We've received the new life of Jesus Christ through our regeneration, as the Holy Spirit describes in the following verses. We have that new man within us. There's still an old man within us, but the new man is the spiritual power within us now. And yet, that old man is still there. It's sinful, corrupt nature remains with us. And that nature expresses itself in our lives too. For many of us, we look back on our life and we can't remember a time where we were dead in trespasses and sins and we weren't regenerated and converted by God. Again, because we believe God ordinarily in the line of the covenant performs that work in infancy, prior to our even being conscious of that. Even though we can't remember what that was like for example, these Gentile converts in Ephesus could remember, or converts on the mission field today can remember, even though we can't remember that consciously, we know that to be true of us, and the proof of that is that I look at my life and I see all of these sins that I've committed. And these sins that I commit, they come forth from that fountain that is my old man of sin in me. When I see pride in my life, it's an expression to me of spiritual death into which I was conceived and born. When I'm angry, when I'm impatient, when I struggle with certain lusts of the flesh and lusts of the mind, I'm selfish, look and think only about myself. All of the many other sins that we commit, it's an expression of the fact that I was conceived and born in sin, and though regenerated by the grace of God, I still have that old man of sin within me. That's why we see sin in the lives of our children. We brought them forth, conceived them, dead in sin. We see sin in their lives. It's one of the greatest griefs of a parent. See sin in the lives of their children. And to see even our own sins, our own besetting sins that, with the nature we've given to our children, are passed on to them too, grieves us. The grief gets even greater as our children get older. See little sins, seemingly little sins in our little children. They lie. They're disobedient. They fight with their brothers and their sisters. They're selfish. And yet the reality of those sins and the consequences of sin gets even greater as those children get older. To see those sins revealed in the lives of our children is a terrible grief to us. It's a reminder of what we've given to them. Spiritual depravity that we passed on to them. Not surprised then by that. As parents, when God gives to us children, we're not surprised when we see sin in their lives. We're not surprised that a great deal of our work with them is instructing them and then painfully having to discipline them. Because we know the reality of their nature and the reality of sin in their lives. We remember that too, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't elevate ourselves in pride. The only thing that separates you and me from the ungodly person outside in the world is the grace of God. Spiritually, we're no different. We're no better. We're conceived and brought forth in that spiritual death. And we're mindful of that too in our interactions with one another. We gather together in a congregation of sinners, every one of us, a sinner with a totally depraved nature. That means we're going to see sin in the church. Life in the church isn't always going to be wonderful and beautiful and peaceful. At times it's going to be difficult. We're going to see the ugly underbelly of the church. The sins that are manifest in my life and in your life, sins against God and sins against each other. We remember that in life, in the church. It's important that we keep that in mind in our interactions with one another and in our attitude toward the church. Why is this necessary? Why is it important for us to hear this, to be reminded of this again, and to have our sins put before us again? This is Beloved, the gospel. We might question that. How is this gospel? How is this good news? This sounds like bad news. Well, it is bad news. It's the bad news of our misery, but it's an essential aspect of the gospel of grace. We can't understand and we cannot appreciate our salvation unless we know and are intimately aware of and remember our spiritual death and depravity. This is what we've been saved for. This is why we need salvation so desperately. This is why salvation is all of God. If there's any truth that establishes without any doubt that salvation is all of grace, it's this truth. Total depravity, spiritually dead, unable to do anything good before God, anything to merit our salvation. What's the explanation for salvation then? It's not anything in me. By nature, we don't even desire that salvation. It's entirely the work of God's grace. And that's where Ephesians 2 goes on. It says in verse 5, by grace ye are saved. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Truth of spiritual death, total depravity establishes the gospel of grace, that our salvation is entirely the work of God's grace. And that's why we are, and we're going to continue to be, so adamant to defend this truth. It's not about simply showing others that they're wrong. It's not simply establishing we're right. That's not the point. But the reason why we're going to hold to this truth and the reason why we're going to defend it with might and main is because it's an essential part of the gospel of grace, and it's a defense of the truth of our salvation as the work of God's grace. That has all kinds of implications for us in our life. This truth humbles us. It humbles us more to know that we're sinners, not just those who commit certain sinful actions, but who by nature are sinners. That's our very nature. It's humbling. We have nothing of which we can boast. No earthly gifts, no earthly accomplishments, no spiritual gifts that we can boast in of ourselves. No boast in our salvation is something that we've deserved or that we merited. We don't elevate ourselves above others. We're humble in remembering the truth of our depravity and what we've been saved from. This truth works in our hearts gratitude and praise. When it lives in my mind, what I've been saved from and the depths of that awful depravity and spiritual death, it's going to be gratitude in my heart. I'm going to live in thankfulness to the God of grace who saved me from that. And my heart and my mouth are going to overflow in praise to Him so that my interest is not in myself, it's not my own glory, but all of the glory. All of the glory goes to the God of grace. This makes us draw near to Christ, even as those who have been delivered of the new life of Christ in us, we're tempted at times to forsake Christ and depend upon ourselves. But the remembrance of our spiritual death and our weakness in and of ourselves reminds us we need Christ always. Not just to save us initially, but we need Christ to sustain us all of our life long. That draws us close to Christ. We look to Christ and to His cross for everything that we need. We dwell closely with Him by faith, by being members of a true Church of Jesus Christ and partaking of the means of grace through the Word, through prayer, through a life lived out of gratitude and obedience to Him. Draw near to Him. We depend upon Him always. This gives us confidence. We remember that we have nothing in and of ourselves, nothing in which we can boast. And that means then that when I see certain things in my life, when there's faith that's evident and there are good works that I perform to the glory of God, I don't have anything to boast in myself. That's not my doing in and of myself and in my own strength. Confidence that this is the work of God and Christ in me. Confidence that in Christ then we're able to do all things. Myself, by nature, unable to do anything. It brings glory and honor to God. But through Jesus Christ and the work of His grace in me, I can do all things. By His grace and by His work in me, I can serve Him. I can do good works to the glory of His name. I can fight against sin. I can put away besetting sins and put down temptation. Can live in peace and contentment in a severe trial that He sends upon me. Confidence is in Christ alone. This truth gives us hope. Apart from the grace of God to us, we are hopeless. As those who are saved by God and His grace, we have hope. We have hope for deliverance from this nature. Hope, finally, of full and complete crucifying and destroying of that old man of sin. The hope in both body and in soul, we'll glorify, praise, and serve without any sin, without any imperfection. Serve God of grace, who in His grace has saved us. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the gospel, for the good news of our salvation, entirely apart from us, any worthiness in us. For we confess that by nature there's nothing lovable, nothing lovely and desirable in us. So thankful for Thy love, so thankful for Thy grace. Work in our hearts gratitude for that, so we live in the humble consciousness of what Thou hast done for us. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.